I welcome everybody to Parshas Vayechi in Tavshin Samech Zayin 5767 as we regroup after a 2-week break, not meeting for Miketz and Vayigash. First things first, this year our approach is conversations with Hashem. There aren't any. Well, why aren't there any? I don't know if there were any in Vayigash or Miketz either. If at all, very, very little. I think in Vayigash, there was. In Vayigash, Hashem told Yaakov, you're going to go to Mitzrayim, but I'm still going to be with you, and your children will come back to the land. So there was somewhat of a conversation there, but there hasn't been a lot. In Parshas Miketz, there was a dream, and inasmuch as dreams can constitute prophecy, as we mentioned before, in Vayeshev, you have that. In Vayechi, there's virtually nothing. There's one verse that maybe you could twist into saying this was Yaakov talking to Hashem. In Parshas Vayechi, Yaakov comes to the end of his life, and one of the central portions of the Parsha is Yaakov administering blessings and prophetic words to each of his sons. And at the end of his words to his son Dan, he says, Lishuascha kivisi Hashem. For your salvation do I long, O Hashem. It's an exclamation. But you have to twist it, because Rashi understands that verse to be a prophecy for one of Dan's descendants, namely Samson. In the famous story of Shimshon, who battled the Philistines in the book of Judges, at the end of his life, he had been tortured by the Philistines. His eyes had been removed, and he had almost lost all of his strength. And in the end of his life, he says a last cry. Rashi cites it. Zochreini no v'choskeini no achapam hazeh. Please, God, remember me and strengthen me this one more time. Remember the scene where he pushes against the beams of the building and crushes the Philistines and himself in there. So Rashi says that Lishuascha kivisi Hashem, for your salvation do I long, Hashem. That really is a prophecy for Shimshon's words. So I don't even know if you can count this, a conversation with Hashem. So the next best thing was to look at how Hashem is mentioned in the Parsha. And I took note of about 24 different dialogues between people. And of 24, only 6 of them is the name of God mentioned. 6 out of 24, that's 25%. And I thought that was a little bit strange for Yaakov to be speaking to his sons and about their future and about their destiny and about their unique qualities, and not to mention Hashem. He only mentions it with Yosef and with Dan. That's it. So you would think that the name of Hashem would be invoked much more. And there were other conversations in the Parsha. Yaakov speaks to Yosef on his deathbed. Yaakov blesses his children. At the end, when Yaakov passes away, there's dialogue between the brothers. Hashem's name isn't mentioned very much. And I thought that was strange, because when we last met, we noted how many times Hashem's name appears in Parshas Vayeshev. When Yosef is in Mitzrayim, he's always saying Hashem. And Rashi makes a point of that. He emphasizes, he says, Shem Shamayim Shagur Befiv. The name of heaven was in his mouth. And whenever he would talk to the Egyptians, he would say, it is because of Hashem that we are successful. It is Hashem who gives me the interpretations of the dreams. So I was just surprised that there was not more mention of Hashem's name in Vayechi. And I don't really have a good answer. I'm not sure if it's a valid question. But just a very small thought. For somebody who lives his whole life with Hashem and understands that every power that he has, every talent that he has, every possession that he has was an endowment from God and given to him for a specific purpose of using those gifts to serve him and to live a life of Torah and to sanctify God's name in everything he does, then Hashem's name doesn't have to be invoked all the time. It goes without saying. If I'm talking, that is a manifestation of Hashem. If I am working, if I am doing, if I'm accomplishing, if I'm acquiring, it's all a manifestation of God's presence. the only time I have to invoke God's name is when something requires an extraordinary occurrence. Very often Hashem does things that are beyond nature. Hashem sometimes allows a person to do something that he's really not capable of doing within his own powers. We had a class on this last year, Parshas Shelach, a very important foundation principle that Rav Akiva Tatz brings out. So when speaking about something like destiny, which is beyond the scope of any human being's life, then the name of Hashem is invoked. But when speaking about somebody using their talents, such as their military strength or wealth or wisdom, you don't have to say Hashem. That's part of nature. That's obviously endowed by Hashem. A person who lives his life that way realizes that everything is from Hashem. You don't have to say Hashem all the time. In Yosef's case, however, he lived in Mitzrayim. And in Mitzrayim, that was an environment where nobody believed in Hashem. And therefore, Yosef had to mention Hashem with every little thing. Wealth? Hashem did it. Wisdom? Hashem gave it to me. Because it's foreign. Nobody else looks at the world that way. And so he has to have Shem Shamayim Shagur Befiv Tamid, that the name of heaven is in his mouth always. But for the Avos, for the patriarchs living in their world, you don't have to say it, only when it's something supernatural. That was my thought. Perhaps maybe explain that. Of course, we have the custom of saying Baruch Hashem. When you speak to a religious person, as almost every third word is Baruch Hashem, Emir Tashem. That's because we, in our times, in our world, we definitely do need to strengthen that within us always. Even if it's something that mankind perceives as being just human ability, we have to stop and say, Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem, I'm alive. Baruch Hashem, I can function. Baruch Hashem, I can work. I can speak and everything. And that is definitely, for us, we're like Yosef in Mitzrayim. We really have to aspire to mention Hashem all the time. I have a little bit of business to finish where we started in Vayeshev. And I want to just do a quick overview of what we spoke about then and then a little add to it. I want to once again give credit to the Sefer Or Gedaliahu, The Light of Gedaliah, written by Rav Gedalia Shor, the Rosh Yeshiva about 50 years ago of Torah Vadas in New York. He has really enlightened me. There's one particular issue in the book of Bereshis which has been on my mind for a long time. It is something that I guess I was awakened to by trying to read the Sefer Patterns in Time by Rav Matthias Weinberg, Shlita in Eretz Yisrael, the son of Rav Yaakov Weinberg, Zatzal. And since then I have been really captivated by this topic, and I see that what he writes has been spoken about before. Rav Gedalia Shor is right in there. A lot of the sources that Rav Matisyahu quotes are from the Midrash, from the Zohar, and apparently, for those who are familiar with these sources, this is pretty much standard. It's very, very thought-provoking. All right, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the prominence of the two sons, Yosef and Yehuda. They definitely get center stage, especially Yosef in the book of Bereshis. And they both have things in common. They are both considered leaders. They're both considered kings. Yosef is really the first king in the Torah, vice king. He is the king not only of the Egyptian land, but he is king over his own brothers. He provides for the entire world in the years of the famine in an incredibly efficient and wise way. He ends up bringing the brothers in some form to a rectification, a resolution of the conflict that had been created, that had arisen between them. And at the same time, Yehuda, who's also, in all of Jewish history, Yehuda is the emblem of kingship, because Yehuda is the progenitor of King David. King David is the king, and his line is the only line that it qualifies for kingship. The Mashiach comes from Yehuda. And indeed, in Parshas Vayeshev, there's conflict between Yosef and Yehuda, and that continues in Parshas Miketz, and in Parshas Vayigash, there's resolution. It is Yehuda that has a tete-a-tete with Yosef and says, give us our brother Binyamin, take me as a servant, or we wage war. And that's the point in which Yosef reveals himself, and therefore there is reunification. It's tremendously thought-provoking, the whole episode with the brothers. I mean, how there could be such strife among sons of Yaakov who are all righteous. And the Torah spends 2, 3, 4 parshios till the end of the book on this conflict and its resolution. Since we are taking an approach of pre-Kabbalah and Musar, we must search for satisfying meaning and significance to these events that will relate in these areas. So, in Parshas Vayeshev, we shared the insights of Rav Shor, who indeed says that Yosef and Yehuda represent two different pathways in the service of God. And his interpretation was predicated on the fact that Yosef and Yehuda each were tested. They each had a test from God. Yosef's test was in the seduction of the wife of Potiphar. He withstood that test. He said no. He overcame the inclination, and he withstood the test. From then on, he is Yosef HaTzadik, the righteous Yosef. A letter He is added to his name, and he becomes Yehosef, which is only expressed one time in the Tanakh, and he now has Hashem in his name. Yehuda is tested likewise, involving a woman, but not with the temptation of an act. Actually, he does have a relationship with her, Tamar, his daughter-in-law, but that is not a failure of a test, that it was divinely arranged. It was meant to be. Out of that union came Peretz, who is the progenitor of Mashiach. His test was in the aftermath of the incident, where she is brought to court and she's being tried for a capital offense, and Yehuda steps forward and says, I'm the one who did it, spare her. It was a kosher marriage because they were in the same family, and it was like Yibum, it was like Leveret marriage. She is exonerated, but he has to undergo the tremendous shame or humiliation of admitting in front of the court, he being one of the greatest leaders of the time, that he was involved in this woman who was disguised as a prostitute. Rav Shor says that was his test. His test was to be able to be self-effacing, to be mevatel himself, to nullify himself completely, not to stand up on an ego, but to say, what's important is truth. I completely sublimate myself to the truth, to God. Out of this, Rav Shor says that Yosef's service is one of battling the evil inclination in the material world. Yosef becomes attached to God after he struggles and overcomes. Yehuda, on the other hand, does not struggle in the material world. He is born with Hashem's name already in his invested. Yod Kei, Vav Kei, and the Dalit are all already in his name. And his test and his spiritual work is involved in the internal workings of the soul, of the character, purifying one's soul, making oneself more and more sublimated and subjugated to God's will. I made the analogy, if you recall, to the different segments of the Jewish population, the BTs and the FFBs. If you remember, the BT is the Baal Teshuvah, is the individual Jew who was not born into observance, was not spoon-fed and handed the Torah on a silver platter, as represented by the name of God from birth of Yehuda. And therefore, their life is a life of discovery and of overcoming changes in lifestyle, changes in values, overcoming many of the struggles of the type that Yosef may have struggled with. Yehuda represents the FFB, the from birth, who has the name of God, the Torah was spoon-fed to them at an early age, and that person is far from a complete man, because that's when the struggle begins, the struggle of purifying the midos and the character, and achieving true hispatlus, true sublimation and subjugation of will before the will of God. That is a lifetime of work. And so we understand why Yosef and Yehuda are so prominent, because they are both leaders, and each one is a leader in a very, very vital area of life. because, as we know, life is a spectrum of the most base of evils and the most sublime of spiritual connection with God. And we need the leader of Yosef to enable us to deal with the evils of the world and to be able to choose between good and evil and to have the strength and the commitment and the closeness to God to be able to withstand these tests. And we also need the leadership of Yehuda to teach us how to further purify and sublimate our will to the will of Hashem. That's basically a recap of our discussion in the Parsha Vayeshev. And just to mention one more thing, at first glance, there seems to be conflict between these two leaders. As there may be conflict or perception of difficulties between the different populations of the Jewish people. The FFBs may look down on the BTs and say, look how uneducated they are. They don't even know the basics. And so there may be a little bit of a conflict there. The brothers looked at Yosef and say, he's going to be a leader. He's going to be a, look at him. He curls his hair and he wears fancy clothing and he speaks Lashon Hara. He's not from. And on the other hand, there's conflict the other way, because somebody who is from, who stands for God and has problems with ego and with judging, etc., that's a conflict too. The reunification is so significant between Yosef and Yehuda because it represents the coming together of these two segments of the two groups appreciating the valuable and vital contribution of the other side. Without Yosef, who knows? We would be so far from God. We would be struggling with the Yetzer Hara constantly. Without Yehuda, we would not be able to reach the higher levels of service. So the reunification represents the coming together of different aspects of the Jewish community, which is only a thing of the future of the ultimate redemption. Back to Rav Shor, in the Parsha of Vayigash, he adds a little bit more to this Yosef and Yehuda system. And I just want to really put that out and show you how it brings together not only the Kabbalistic way of looking at the book of Bereishis, but it ties in so well and puts into focus the whole concept of Mussar. Rav Shor says that another way of looking at the two approaches of Yosef and Yehuda is based on the Midrash from the Parsha Vayigash, which quotes a verse in Amos, 9th chapter, 13th verse. Hine yamim ba'im ne'um Hashem v'nigash choresh ba'kotzer v'dorech hanavim b'moshe chazara v'hitifu heharim asis v'chol hakba'os tismo gagna. This is the very end of one of the prophets, Amos. Behold, days are coming, the word of Hashem says, when the plowman will meet the reaper. The one who plows will meet the one who harvests. And that is a foretelling of the future redemption. What does that mean? So the Medrash says, the plowman, the one who plows, refers to Yehuda. The one who reaps refers to Yosef. See how central this is? What does that mean? Why is Yehuda compared to the plower? And why is Yosef compared to the harvester? So Rav Shor quotes Avnei Nezer, another great luminary from several hundred years ago. He says that the purpose of plowing is to soften the ground, to break up the hard clumps of earth and prepare it for sowing. Likewise, Yehuda, his service, his contribution to service of God is l'rachech es halev, to soften the heart, u l'hachnio, and to sublimate it, u levatlo legamrei l'malchus Hashem Yisbarach, and to nullify it totally before the kingdom of God. So Rav Shor says, the quality of Yehuda is the quality of the work of the heart, to soften it, to bring out the emotion, to penetrate a person's heart in the full service of God. Yosef, on the other hand, his service is the service of the mind. And the analogy to the reaper is that what does a person who's reaping do? What are we doing when we're cutting down the grain? We are separating the chomer, the material, the grain, the kernel, from its attachment, from its nourishment. What's the analogy? The seichel, the mind, when we're born, the mind is attached to the body. A person thinks about physical things all the time. A baby. All the baby thinks about is food, comfort, being clean, sleeping. The mind is completely ruled by the body. The work of the seichel is to detach, is to create a separation of the mind from the body, to allow the mind to transcend from the materialism. And on the contrary, the mind will lead the body to be pure. It will purify the individual from his earthly and base desires. That is the avoda of Yosef. It's actually in contrast with the avoda of Yehuda. Because think about it. If a person, his mind is not in the realm of the spiritual, and you say to the person, follow your heart, right? Follow your heart's desires. Well, that means my heart desires what my body wants, right? If you are trying to break away, if you are trying to build up the seichel, to make the seichel separate and independent and transcendent, you want to not listen to your heart, right? You want the mind to separate from the heart. When a person develops the mind to a certain point, then to be just mind without heart is incomplete. You know, you get a person who's all brain, but no heart. The saying goes, I think I heard in Silver Spring from Rabbi Breidowitz, somebody was boasting about a certain scholar. He has studied the Talmud. He has gone through the Talmud several times. And the elder wise man said, how many times has the Talmud gone through him? Has it penetrated? So here we have, it's really another way of casting the two roles of Yosef and Yehuda, which is really, it just dovetails, it's totally in concert with the explanation that we had last time. Yosef is living in a world where the body has a desire, where one has to struggle with the very basic questions of right and wrong, following the body or following the mind. That's Yosef's task. Yehuda has already transcended that. He has that mind. He has that notion of right and wrong. Now the question is, penetrate the heart, allow a person to let go of his personal ego and sublimate himself more and more in terms of character to God, the higher levels. And you know that not only does this explain the Chumash, and we see how important it is, not only does there come a point where there is synthesis and reunification of these two, because they really are not conflicting. They're simply different stages of development. Do you know that this is the foundation point and defining point of Musar? The defining point of Musar, the Bali Musar, all of them, I heard this in Yeshiva many times, the defining point of Musar, they quote a pasuk from Devarim. It says, V'yadata hayom v'ashevosa el levavecha. I think we say this in the Aleinu. V'yadata hayom v'ashevosa el levavecha. You should know today, and you should bring it to your heart. The foundation of Musar is, yes, the Jew studies the Torah, he feeds his mind. Now, take the mind, take the knowledge, and bring it into the heart. Don't just go through it, let it go through you. This is the foundation of Musar. The early Balei Musar used to take a verse, let's say, or a statement from the Chazal, and they would sit there and they would repeat it over again. They would make a tune out of it until it would start to really penetrate into the depths of their soul. This was the goal and the objective of Musar. And these are the two levels, these are the two pathways of Yosef and Yehuda. And Yosef has to come first. Yosef had to be the first king, because in terms of developing the path of the Jew, you first have to deal with the Yosef issues. And if we don't have to deal with the Yosef issues, we sure have to appreciate those that are and how much they are giving us strength. And then we have to transcend into the next level of the Avoda of Yehuda. And one more thing. If you look at the Mesilas Yesharim, the Path of the Just, which is the Ramchal's handbook to spiritual growth, that is the path. His book is predicated on a statement from the Talmud, Rav Pinchas ben Yair, who says, Torah brings one to the hands of Zihirus, which is a quality called watchfulness. What that means is that by studying Torah, a person feeds the intellect, brings in the thoughts and the ideals and the values of Hashem and the Torah into his mind. By doing so, by studying Torah diligently, one develops an awareness of watchfulness. Let me be careful about what I do. I'm not just going to act without my impulse. I'm going to think about it. I have the presence of mind to actually sit down and ask myself, am I acting in accordance with what the Torah is teaching me? After acquiring that quality of Zihirus, that leads one to Zrizus, which is alacrity or zealousness, where a person has the energy and the get up and go to do a mitzvah, conquering lethargy and laziness. Zrizus mevi lidei nikius, which brings to the hand of cleanliness, which is a higher level, higher than watchfulness, when a person not only is basically doing the right thing, but he's doing it to the T. He is following all of the rules, and he's not allowing his heart to sway him. And then you go on to higher levels. The first levels are levels of deed. The first levels are levels of action. Don't do the wrong thing. Do the right thing. Do everything right. And then we go on to higher levels, precious, separation, which means withdrawing from too much indulgence, even among the things that are permissible, in order to play down the physical nature. And then it goes on to tahara, purity. Purity means cleansing the mind so that when we act, when we do a mitzvah, we're doing it with pure motives, not with ulterior selfish motives. When we study Torah, we're doing it out of the love of God, not in order to attain honor by other men. Moving on to chasidus, piety, which is a person who does mitzvahs not just to fulfill the obligation, but because he is in love with God and he wishes to please God. In other words, that's the pathway to growth. You get the deeds in order, you get the mind working, Torah, you start doing the right thing, and eventually you will start thinking the right things, having the right thoughts, purifying the heart and the soul. That's the only way to grow in this order. And that's the centrality of Yosef and Yehuda. And indeed, Yosef comes first. As we mentioned, as sages tell us, that in the end of days there will be a Moshiach who will come out of Yosef. He will come to the world, he will accomplish something, play an active role in the battle of the rectification of the world, but then he will die. And then Moshiach ben David, who is from Yehuda, is going to come and herald in the true salvation. There has to be that pathway. And it seems, in this early stages, that they're at conflict. The mind and the heart don't always like each other. You could say that's like the Misnagdim and the Hasidim. The Misnagdim are the people that study Torah all the time. That was their mainstay, the intellectual. The Hasidim said, you're all brain, no heart. Let's sing. Let's pray with more fervor. Let's express our Judaism with our heart. He had these two camps, and still to this day you have different kinds of expressions of good Torah living. These are the two main things, the mind and the heart. Living in this world, having to battle the impulses of the evil, requires cold, calculated, intellectual thought and understanding. That has to come first. If you tell a person, just worship as you feel, the person's not ready. He may have a great heart, but where's the mind? The mind has to come first, pave the way, and then, of course, the heart has to come. Yosef, followed by Yehuda. Eventually, we will see that the two are unified, that they will come together. Anyways, to me, this was a great coming together of thought and Musar. We've been learning the book of Bereishis. We see that in Bereishis, we've learned, just to kind of sum it all up, we've learned from the Sefer Bereishis that the world was created with a purpose for man to meet God. After the very early stages of the world, the station of man was committed to be where he was a mixture of good and evil, and he would have to spend the time rectifying that. It was only a very, very unique individual, Avraham, that was up to the task. We learned about the different aspects of Sur Meira and Ase Tov, which very, very much parallels what we're speaking about now, staying away from evil, doing the good. Avraham specializing in the Ase Tov, like doing good, Yitzchak in the Sur Meira, but Yaakov inheriting the lot of both and not being able to pawn one of them off on Esav. And so that became the duty and the holy mission of the Jewish people. We see that overall mission, stay away from evil and do good, has been divided up amongst the 12 distinguished tribes. Everyone has a unique contribution. We haven't really done justice to speak about the 12 tribes. But particularly, there are two main pathways, Yosef and Yehuda. Yosef represents the earlier stages of development, battling the world, using the mind as its strength. Yehuda representing the higher levels. Again, Sur Meira Va'aseh Tov, very, very much parallel to this, and that the world will come to its completion and its rectification when the two work together, when we develop ourselves like the Mesilas Yesharim, that we go from the mind, study of Torah, developing first, mastering the early levels of doing the right thing, and then going on and on into purifying the heart. So I think that that's a humble but satisfying approach to the Sefer Bereishis, and I thank you all for being part of this journey. Without you, we wouldn't get there. You had a question.
It occurred to me while you were speaking that the Shema itself has covered the issue of heart and mind very elegantly. God commands us to love Him, to put those words in our heart, and to be mindful of mitzvot and to do them. Those are really the two issues that the Shema covers.
So great.
It's right in front of us.
Great.
In a way.
Very, very good.
We've discussed my question some time ago, but I'm still here. About what the meaning of the word heart was. It's surely not the anatomical form, because that has its own function in survival. And yet, it's so central to all these concepts laid out. I'm trying to figure out what it really means. A person's soul, is it some aspect of nobility? Is it intangible? Or does it have a form? Could you help me on that?
I'm not sure. I was just talking to my brother-in-law who had heard a tape from one of the Torah leaders of our generation, actually the present Rosh Hashiva of Torah Vadas, Rav Yisrael Belsky. He is convinced that the Torah and science are completely reconcilable. And when Chazal used the terminology, the heart understands, he says it's not just a metaphor. He's very comfortable explaining it, and he apparently has quite a vast knowledge even of science. I think he says that it has to do with the blood as opposed to the brain. It is the blood that makes the brain work and that makes the organs work. That's, I think, how he understands the heart.
And that's my approach. Because
I'm glad to hear
it's
that.
Only the blood that suffuses every part of the body. You can cut out a kidney to survive, or you cut out a portion of the brain to survive. But it's the blood that contacts every tissue, so to speak.
Mm.
And I think in the blood resides this ephemeral spiritual element. If I could,
the Torah says it.
The word soul.
The Torah says ki hadam hu hanefesh. The blood is the soul, the life force.
Really?
The life force. That is why we are prohibited from ingesting blood, because that is the closest thing to the living component.
There's something that, to use the word again, transcends.
Yeah, but
all of the biological elements,
mm-hmm.
And it is the transport vehicle for the soul, the living force. It's the incredible thing that we're down with.
Mm-hmm.
Where is it? How do you? We use this term heart as a short circuit word to express it.
Right.
But
right. In reference to the whole blood, what's it called? Blood is pulmonary?
No, pulmonary refers to
the lungs. What is the blood system called?
Cardiovascular.
Cardiovascular. Right. The lave represents that. I think somebody showed me a footnote in Derech Hashem by Rav Lutato that he speaks about. I'd have to find it, but he speaks about the connection between, he says that the body meets the soul in the blood.
Well, to put a proper point on this, the cardiovascular system is very anatomic because it incorporates the heart, the arteries, the veins, mm-hmm. capillaries, and there's a great deal of structure. Mm-hmm. But within it, flowing, is the blood. So that's the transport.
The heart has its own vessels.
Sure, yeah, the coronary arteries. Mm-hmm. Without it, you die.
Isn't it
but
incredible?
It's because blood doesn't get into the tissue.
It's blocked.
Yes. And this intrigues me, even as a well-educated physician. I ask myself, how is it that in a coronary, where we're told that the vessel shuts down, the muscle isn't fed properly with oxygen, it dies, and therefore the whole person dies. What is it about any particular defect that leads to death? Why does the whole system go wrong? To me, it's the most profound issue in the interface between science and religion. And I'm yearning for an answer.
Mm-hmm.
I take hope because 50 years ago, two scientists in England described the makeup of tissue, double helix formation, which man never understood before that. But we came of age with microscopes and whatnot and chemistry. So we found out what tissue is made up, strings of amino acids. I'm hopeful sometime there will be an advance in science and religion so we'll understand the locus of the soul.
You should pay a visit to a Jewish bookstore and look around and see what's incredible how much has been written. If you haven't already, I should ask you.
I'll take up your suggestion. I have read Nachman's book, The Anatomy of the Soul, and I haven't really studied it too long. It intrigues me.
Rabbi, how do we square Joseph withstanding the temptation vis-a-vis King David?
Because this is one of the famous episodes in the Chumash that is so grossly misunderstood. King David is on the Yehuda side. He was not dealing with a question of sexuality. That was not the test. He did not commit adultery. She was not a married woman. She was divorced from her husband. And in fact, she was destined to be with King David.
Was she divorced or he'd sent the husband into war to get rid of
him? The Talmud says that every soldier divorced his wife before going to war. The Talmud also says that Bathsheba's husband was insubordinate to the king. He deserved to be killed for that reason. King David had compassion on him and allowed him to go in battle. The fact, we're not going to go into that right now. King David was not on the Yosef side of things, he was on the Yehuda side of things. His impropriety was in the area of the sublime, of the subtleties of character. The greatest proof to this is that the verse in the book of Shmuel says that what he did was not good in God's eyes. Nobody else would have perceived what David did as a crime, but God did. It was something of the more subtle, of the internal workings. Rav Shor speaks about King David a lot. He says that King David's life's mission, he didn't have to battle with the gross evil urges. His life's work was in becoming totally, totally sublimated his will to God's will. He was on the FFB side of things, not on the other side. So the comparison between David and Yosef is not even a comparison. We could speak about the comparison between David and Yehuda. Anyway, this is exactly all the implications that come out of these words.
Can I ask a question of a skeptic I didn't want to ask in front of the group? Do you ever wonder out loud, in reading about Joseph, why he didn't choose to flee? Why did he choose to remain in this cesspool of corruption and atheism and so forth? Presumably that was his mission from God to fulfilling his destiny on some level, but you know, he ended up marrying a non-Jewish woman. I thought he married...
She was the adopted daughter of the Pharaoh,
right.
And she was indeed a granddaughter of Yaakov.
Oh, okay.
I don't know how you feel about him marrying his niece. All the women wanted to be chosen as the wife of Yosef. And he was one time somewhere out in public, and all the girls were like a rock star, you know. And all of a sudden, something flies through the air, and he catches it, and he looks at it, and it's a pendant on a chain. And it says, Bas Yaakov, daughter of Jacob. And it means one of the women out there was from his stock. And he found out who that was, and that's the one he married. As far as why he didn't leave, clearly he lived with God. He knew that if he was here, he had a job to do.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.